We're in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 this morning. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, and then chapter 2, 1 through 12. I want to begin with a quote by John Stott. He was an Anglican pastor and theologian, passed away about 10 or 12 years ago. And I quoted this when we looked at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He said, "It is by the gospel that the church exists, and by the church that the gospel spreads." So the gospel comes forth from God and creates the church. And then through the church, the gospel spreads and creates other churches. And this observation by theologian and pastor John Stott helps to remind me and reminds us as a church one of the important themes of 1 Thessalonians that we'll see over and over and over again. Sometimes right before us, sometimes woven in and throughout the pages. You have to look a little bit closer. So important is this observation that the church exists and then the gospel spreads through the church, is that my message for both the men's dinner in November and the January women's breakfast will center on this idea. As we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that their conversion had been very legitimate. It was not in question. 1 Thessalonians 1 presents us many descriptions of what a legitimate conversion to Christianity looks like. Descriptions like their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And if that wasn't enough, it said the gospel had come not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then again, it says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and then to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. I mean, their conversion was legitimate. And just over and over and over in 1 Thessalonians 1, descriptions of what this conversion looked like. Another one of the points we observed in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago was that when the Thessalonians became believers in Christ by believing the gospel, they also became imitators of Paul and his missionary team and, of course, their Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So as they became believers, they imitated the person who brought them the message. They saw Paul, an apostle, a believer, a missionary. They heard the gospel from him and they modeled their behavior after his. They said, "There's a Christian example. We've heard the gospel message from him. His life looks like it's a demonstration of what Christianity looks like. We will model our lives like him because he seems to be modeling the Savior whom he's preaching to us." And one of those models was receiving the word of God with much affliction. It was catching flack from the community for becoming a Christian. We've been spared a lot of that so far in our community. I know I've lived in the Clarkston area for 23 and a half years, and I've never really caught a whole lot of trouble for being a Christian. Maybe I haven't been out on the street rattling the trees and shaking the leaves too much. But I've said this a number of times this year. I have a sense that those things are going to change. It just seems like our culture's changing, don't you think? Where it may be that more and more, receiving the word, we're going to receive the word with much affliction. But the good news, it's with the joy of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't leave us without hope. So in this morning's message, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And we're going to look at five different things, five different actions that I believe are worthy of imitation. As we carry that motif into the second chapter, five things that Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy were doing that is worthy of the Thessalonian believers to model and imitate, because there are also things that Christ was doing as well. These actions help set the tone for ministry in Thessalonica. It set the tone for the way evangelism looked. It set the tone for the way that pastoral ministry looked. It set the tone for the flavor of what congregational life looked like in Thessalonica. And pastorally, I believe it's something that we can set our gaze on and model our congregation after as well. The first one is, they didn't give up in the face of opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul and his team, his evangelistic team, his missionary team, and the Thessalonians did not give up because it was difficult. In most places, when the gospel message arrives on the scene, there's conflict. There's always conflict in the human heart that believes the message. There's the dethroning of one king and the establishment of a new king in every human heart that believes the gospel. But in most places around the world, when that happens, it happens in a major conflict in the community as well. This certainly was Paul's experience. Everywhere that he went, he had just left Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. He and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison, all because he cast a demon out of a fortune teller girl. And the owners of this girl, who was a slave girl, who had a demon in her that would tell the future and do fortune telling, and they would take money to tell fortunes, suddenly they couldn't tell fortunes anymore, and they went and complained to the rulers, and the rulers, first of all, beat Paul and Silas with rods and threw them into prison. And they had much affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit, because what did they do at midnight in the jail? They were singing hymns. And then God answered with an earthquake. That's Acts 16. You can read all about that. Paul, everywhere he went, his ministry was visited with much affliction and persecution and trouble. He wrote to the Corinthians about this. It's not an exciting passage. I'm going to read it anyway. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. I certainly don't wish this upon us or anybody. But he goes, imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Think about that. Five times he received 39 lashes. Can you imagine what Paul's back looked like? Scars upon scars upon scars upon scars. 5 times. That's almost 200 lashes that he received. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. How frightening would that be? On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, that was the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers. The gospel came to Paul with much conflict. It's almost like a different kind of Christianity than most Americans experience. And they didn't give up in the face of opposition. And it wasn't human will that accomplished it. Notice from chapter 1, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God and God's people. And if we should experience that, which I don't know whether we will or not in our lifetimes, I get a sense that we will, but maybe not. I'm confident God will be there for us. And if we do experience great affliction in our time, in our community, we will experience that affliction with great joy of the Holy Spirit. We'll be singing songs like we sang this morning. Songs of great joy and great hope. The joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of much affliction. To where people like the Philippian jailer will hear and wonder and fall upon their knees and trust Christ. And in the meantime, we're to look at the fields which are white for harvest and pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. Paul and his team and the Thessalonians did not give up in the face of opposition. The second point, worthy of imitation, was that their message was God's gospel. It was God's message. It was not something that man invented. And you can see this in verses 3 through 6. For our appeal, there's the message, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, one thing, if you read a commentary on 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that all the way through it, Paul, in one sense, is defending his ministry to the Thessalonians. So that's the theme that's going all the way through this book. And you can get a sense of that here. He's laying out what happened kind of in defense of what he was doing. A secondary theme through here is what we're looking at today, going, the way he behaved and the way he operated is worthy of our imitation. It's worthy of seeing him as an apostolic, godly Christian model of which I can learn from and model my life as an example of godly Christian behavior. And here you can see that his message was the message of God, not some invention of man's philosophy. The gospel, he says, sprung from the proper motives. It wasn't from error. It wasn't impure. It wasn't deceptive. It was approved by God. They were approved by God, it says, and they were entrusted with the gospel. They were given something by God, and God entrusted them. Say, now you have this treasure. Now you need to do something with it. And actually, God would hold the apostles, especially the apostles, responsible for what they did with it. And it was pleasing to God. God is pleased when he sees his gospel go forth through his servants' actions. Certainly not pleasing to men. Men would show up and throw them in jail and beat them and do all kind of things. And Paul certainly didn't want to speak the gospel to flatter anyone. He spoke before God. And there are certainly preachers out there in the world that preach the gospel in hopes of impressing people or flattering people. May that never be so here. It certainly is tempting. It's tempting to speak a gospel or teach a class or present the gospel so that you look good in someone's eyes. That's flattery. It's spoken before God every time we share the gospel. And it's all for the glory of God. All those things are right there in those three or four verses. Because the message is not ours. And it's not ours to keep. It's His. And we've been entrusted with it. The third point. Worthy of imitation. I say their modus operandi, their MO, was an example of tender motherly care. The first thing I just want to speak to the men here today, it is all right to operate with tender motherly care. In fact, it is a tremendous masculine way to live your life when you're called upon to do it. Listen to what he says. This is the Apostle Paul. But we were gentle among you, verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you. Look at those descriptions of Paul's ministry. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. They didn't show up, preach the gospel, and head back to the hotel. Didn't work like that. Then he goes on, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This says a lot about Paul's pastoral style. He wasn't always walking into the room as the disruptor. A lot of people would want to make Paul sound like that. He wasn't coming into a church and just blowing people out of the water. And he could do that if needed, if he encountered a false teacher or someone that was causing division. He certainly had the goods and the authority to do so. He was gentle, like a nursing mother. You know, there is no other bond like that. But like a nursing mother and her child. Both parties become affectionately desirous of each other. The mother with the child at her breast, the child being nourished and knowing it, but not even able to put it in any words, but just comfort. And there's no harder worker than a mom. Well, never works hard, but there's something about a mom. I watched my wife raise 4 kids. The self-denial, the being on call 24/7, the diapers, the vomit, the laundry, the schoolwork, the cleaning, the food prep, it never stops. I'm speaking to the pastor, the elders, the ministry leaders, the small group leaders, the congregation, the new members. Do we exemplify the tender, loving care like a nursing mother caring for her children? Does that describe us? I would say we should let that be a motivating metaphor for ministry at North Oaks. Do we operate like a gentle mother nursing her children? If we don't, we should. The 4th point this morning. Paul and his missionary team, they exemplified Christ-like behavior. Oh, by the way, didn't Christ exemplify gentle, loving care like a mother nursing her children? Wasn't Christ the ultimate model of that, since he invented all that? But they exemplified a Christ-like behavior. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. So there's 3 things there that Paul says described their conduct. It was holy, it was righteous, and it was blameless. My first look at that, I said, why did he say the same thing over 3 times, the same thing? And it kind of did, but he kind of fillets it out a little different. John Stott said it this way: holy seems to refer to our being devout, pious, and pleasing to God. You know, we're declared holy in God's sight, so we're holy before God. Righteous to our dealings with our neighbor, and blameless to our public reputation. Well, that's really important for ministers. Because isn't it troubling when we see a famous minister stumble and fall? Especially one where we've got a whole bunch of their DVDs and videos and audio tape messages that we've listened to for years. And then we see the revelation about their behavior and our jaw drops open. And they were blameless in their public reputation, then you find out that everything back behind privately had been corrupt for years. We can strive for those things by God's help. And let this be something that we see in Paul, in Silas and Timothy, and of course ultimately in Christ, and say, God, help us. Forgive me. Strengthen me. Let your Spirit work in me the work of sanctification. And grow me in holiness and righteousness and blamelessness in our conduct towards each other. If you need help in that area, say amen. Amen. That goes for all of us, doesn't it? And then the last one this morning. Their modus operandi, their MO, also included encouraging fatherly leadership. So it wasn't just gentle motherly kindness as a mother nursing her children. There was fatherly leadership. And he describes it like this in verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So let me just say this. While mothers and fathers share in a lot of ministry, and there's many, many things that are interchangeable, there's some things that are not interchangeable. Amen? The message of the world is changing out there. So there's some things that a mom does, and there's some things that a dad does. Is it okay to say that? There are some distinctions. And one of the things that we call that in the church is complementarianism. Equal in value and standing before God, but the roles complement each other, and there are distinctions. Sometimes it's confusing and difficult to note all the distinctions and how the lines fall. Sometimes we get it wrong. But Paul gives us some guidelines here. First, he mentioned like a gentle nursing mother. Now we get an exhorting, encouraging father. There's exhortation. And that is urging your children to do something. I looked these definitions up so I could get them right, because they were a little fuzzy of where they overlapped to me. So urging your children to do something. And so this has direct application as to how we do things in the church. And then there's the charge. The charge is different than just exhorting someone to do something. Like I could go, I want to encourage you to read your Bible through in a year. And could give you a Bible reading plan and encourage you to do that. Now I get the elders together, and I could go to the elders. As elders of the church who are to know the word and are to teach and preach, I charge you to know your Bible and to read your Bible through in a year. I would have every right to give them a charge. And that is to entrust them with a task and responsibility based on their call. See the difference? And so some things in the church, with the elders and the congregation, and the congregation with the congregation, and the congregation with the leaders, some things work all those different ways. We exhort, we urge, some things we charge, and then some things we encourage. We give support, we instill confidence, and we instill hope. And sometimes it's difficult to manage which ones belong here or there or here. So what Paul does here, notice what he does. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. He applies all three of them to this. To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, as a congregation, to walk in a manner worthy of God, the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, I want to exhort you to do that. Which is urging you to do that. I also want to charge you to do that, which is to entrust that to you as a task, which is one of the highest priorities you have as a Christian, and then to encourage you, to provide support, instill confidence, and give you hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we seek to imitate these things in our church, we need your help. You have provided us grace and peace. 1 Thessalonians tells us. You've chosen us. You've remembered us. We know that you have prayed for us. John 17 tells us that. We know that you have given us your word and you have given us the Lord's Supper. As we come and partake of the Lord's Supper today, we ask that it would indeed be a means of grace for us. That as we partake of the bread and the cup, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, that we would be charged, and that we would be exhorted to walk in a godly manner. Forgiven of our sins, have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that, Lord, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.